That's bad, or that's rad. All of those words and phrases had kind of a special meaning in their time, and two decades ago, as a very young person, I remember a particular word that seemed to communicate when something was very important to me. I would say this particular phrase, and I wanted to make sure that people understood exactly what I meant, and during its time, they knew exactly what I intended to say, and when you said it, you go, "Well, that must be important," because you go, "Man, that's heavy." Remember that? Boy, that dates us, doesn't it? The subject of glory is in the category of heavy. As a matter of fact, the most common word from glory in the Old Testament comes from the root that literally means to be heavy. And in the Old Testament times, a person's weight was his glory. Now, before you go home and stuff yourself with Twinkies, ding-dongs, and ho-hos, let me explain. It doesn't mean that overweight people were any more glorious than underweight people. Some of you are bummer. And the Old Testament's not trying to say that we ought to start eating more to increase our glory. It just simply means that a person who was considered to have a glory in that day was usually one who had some kind of weight. The weight of riches, the weight of power, the weight of position. And a man's glory referred to what he was and what he had, his honor, his reputation, his possessions. And when we read our Bibles, it doesn't take us long to really grasp the fact that God has a glory and that His glory is very important. It's crucial and it's weighty. It's weighty. In fact, most doctrinal dissertations and church creeds and church councils throughout the history of the church affirm the importance of God's glory. The very first question and answer in the Shorter Catechism, very famous catechism, is what is the chief end of man? You've heard me say this, and the answer is man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Isn't that good? And I want to propose to you tonight that the principle of being, the reason for your existence, the reason that you were created is the very same. The why of your life. You put your name down, and then you put next to it, why with a question mark. The answer is to give glory to God and enjoy Him forever. Like that? We need to explain that, because I believe that the supreme fullness of any individual's purpose is to be totally absorbed in the person of God and to view all of life through eyes that are filled with the wonder and glory of God and God's attributes. And that's really the goal of the Christian life. It's the answer. It's the why. That's why we've titled tonight's message the way we have. It is the answer to the questions of life, the glory of God. You ever read any of the Puritan writers? Hopefully some of you have. If you have, I'm sure that you've been impressed by their incredible walk with God. And just how they seem to be so close to God. And I ask myself questions since I've been a Christian. How was it that they knew God so well? Why is it that they seem to drip God's attributes in person as they talked and walked through life? After years of observation, I think I've discovered that not only the Puritans, but everybody who has walked close with God has always seemed to assign different aspects of their life attributes of God. They see God in everything. They use every moment, every thought, every task to remind them of God. Let me give you an example. When you sit down to eat a meal, you usually do something before you eat. You do what? You pray. You say what? Grace. Isn't that interesting? Why grace? Why not say, let's say love before we pray? Or let's say mercy. Or let's say angry. Okay? Let's say angry before we pray. All right, I'm angry. You know, I mean, why don't we do that? Well, because that meal reminds you of God's what? graciousness, sure. His goodness to you, His provision, giving you the energy in which to work so you can earn the money that's needed for you to buy the food which is there on your table. It's all God's grace that allowed you to even do that. What the Puritans did is they assigned every aspect of their lives kind of an attribute of God, a reminder of the person of God. At their meals, they said grace, and in the morning, they remembered God's mercy, as we just sang, great is thy faithfulness, morning after morning, His mercy. You know, His mercies are new every morning. They reminded themselves of God in every facet of daily life. They were reminded of God's character. And I want to challenge you, even as we begin this study of the glory of God, that and as we continue in this series on getting to know God, I want to challenge you to assign every part of your life an attribute of God. I'm going to ask you next week, too, what you did. Different areas. I want you to do that. I'm going to ask you about it next week. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't come next week, okay? You're eating, a reminder of His grace. A shower, a reminder of His holiness, that cleansing aspect. Your hair, a reminder of His omniscience. He counts the very hairs and knows the number. For some of you, that's not so tough, and others, well, that was a bald joke, didn't go over too well, but that's all right. Your work, a reminder of His power. Your driving, or your wife's driving, a reminder of His wrath. No. You're waking up, a reminder of the coming tribulation. I don't know, whatever. I'm going to ask you next week, but I would challenge you to see every element, every aspect of your life as an attribute of God. And really tonight, no study of God, no theology, the study of God, can be undertaken without at least a basic understanding of the weightiness of God, the heaviness of God, the glory of God. And this one single item is that all of life revolves around. It is this issue that answers all of life's questions and problems. It is this concern that gives purpose and direction to our lives. It is this topic that must motivate the Christian. It's the reason behind almost all of what we do. This subject should change you into the person that God wants you to be. So let's look at this truth by asking two basic questions that are found in your outline tonight. We'll ask one more next week, which will take up our entire time. And then after we get back from camp, we'll take a survey of the entire Scripture and the history, past, present, and future, and looking at the glory of God and tie this whole thing together, because this is such a profound topic. But they make up your outline to help you remember two questions. Number one, what is the glory of God? What is the glory of God? I'm a little bit in fear and trepidation over such a great topic, but I'll do my best in which to answer this according to the Scripture. The word glory means something that is worthy of praise or exaltation, brilliance, beauty, renown. Isn't that neat? And that's what our God is like. Worthy of praise and exaltation, brilliant beauty and renown. The root meaning of glory in the Greek means to think, and that's exactly what we're going to have to do in order to understand this great concept. But today, the word glory has been employed to describe everything from a football team's winning season and winning history to a bride on her wedding day to sunsets. How else is glory used today? Anybody, just quickly. Say it. Participate. Someone else. How else is glory used today? What's that? The flag, the glory. Oh, that's right, old glory. Great, okay. What else? Sunsets? Sports? What's that? Furniture polish. That's true. You know, when you think of it in terms of God, the glory of God at first seems kind of abstract, but the Bible really makes it very practical, and I want to give you three aspects of answering this question, what is God's glory? Well, there are many more, but let me just give you three tonight, and this will be kind of a basic introduction. And the letter A there, the first aspect of what is God's glory is, letter A, it's a picture. It's a picture. It's a limited physical picture. There have been times in human history when God has allowed His glory to manifest itself and to take a limited physical form, and His glory has been a picture, and it's always been in terms of brightness or radiant light. That's what His glory has manifested itself. And in Psalm 84:11, tonight I'll ask you to turn to certain portions of Scripture, but in order to cover all the Scripture that we need to, I'm going to refer to them, and you can write them down for later reference, but I'll ask you to look at a few with me. But Psalm 84:11 says, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield." He's bright. His evidences of His brilliance are found all throughout the Bible. For instance, when He gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, He said in Exodus 24 that His glory covered the mount like a consuming fire. Can you picture that in your mind? Just a mountain on fire, God's glory. Isn't that incredible? When Moses came down from that incredible encounter with God, his skin of his face shone. It was like a light bulb. I mean, it was bright. It somehow reflected that light that he'd been exposed to. It was kind of like a light bulb. Maybe those of you who have little kids, remember the glow worm? You know, it just kind of glows. Well, Moses glue, and is that right? glowed? Whatever. Boy. And I need some English lessons, would you? No, it's too late. Okay, great. And when people of Israel had finished constructing the tabernacle, an amazing thing happened. It says in Exodus 40, "Then the cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of the meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." It was this brilliant light, so bright that you couldn't look at it or stand before it. The Jews called this the Shekinah. Now that is a non-biblical term that refers to, basically it means in the Hebrew, to dwell, and it emphasized God's presence among the people. And this same Shekinah filled Solomon's temple later on, and when Ezekiel saw a vision of glory from the Lord, he described it in terms of brightness when he said, "As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds and on a rainy day, so is the appearance of the surrounding radiance," he uses, "such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." And that was in Ezekiel 1:28. And when Jesus was born, as we all know and rejoice in, the angels announced His birth, and it was said, "The glory of the Lord shone around them." It was bright. Glory shines. And the Apostle John writes in 1 John 1:5 that God is light. And it's so much so that in heaven you will not need lights. Isn't that great? No electricity, no shocking, no anything else. He basically predicted that the New Jerusalem will not need a sun or a moon, for the glory of the Lord has illumined it in Revelation 21. And the Apostle Paul taught that God dwells in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, in 1 Timothy 6:16. Throughout the whole Bible, God is depicted as light, as brightness. And when is the last time of course, in the last day or so you haven't, but when's the last time you looked directly at the sun at the sky? Well, how long did you look at it for? Maybe when you were a kid. Not very long. And just as no man can look at the brightness of the sun with his naked eye without destroying his eyesight, no mortal man can gaze at the undiminished brightness of God's glory without being consumed. Exodus 33. You know what that means? I mean, sometimes our picture, our mental idea of who God is, sometimes is off. You know, when you come on a Sunday and you start your day, and if even throughout the week, and your worship seems to be superficial or heartless, the goal is not to try and work up some sort of emotional response. The goal is just to get the right picture. Because if you get the right picture of who God is and how He's dealt with men and through history and how He's manifested His presence through history, it'll change the way that you come before Him. Because if your picture is correct in what God is like, His personality, you would worship with the right heart. You know, modern worship many times, and I don't mean this to be sobering, because I don't believe that modern worship has to be, sometimes we say, "Where's the fear of God?" And yeah, that's true, we do fear the Lord, but we also rejoice in Him, and we also live life in Him, and He is the one who is the source of life and the source of joy. But modern worship many times is coming like into a room like at night. You ever been that? You've kind of woken up at night and you kind of stumbled into a room and you flicked on a light and it kind of, you know, got your attention, your eyes adjusted, and you kind of, oh yeah, here it is. That's where, you know, the aspirin is, and you got that, and you turned the light off, went back to bed. That's kind of modern worship. Biblical worship is like walking into a room and turning on, and 5 zillion floodlights come on. And all of a sudden, you're overwhelmed with the picture and the consuming concept of who God is. And it doesn't always mean that it's overwhelming in the sense that you just cower, because that light is also the light of His presence, and that's the light of warmth, and that's the light of cheer, and the light of comfort and joy. So how do we get to know a God who dwells in consuming light? Well, we can rejoice that God's given us many veiled glimpses of His glory throughout all of history, and some idea of His majesty and splendor of His being. And so that brings us to another aspect of God's glory. Secondly, letter B, God's glory, or the glory of God, is His personality. I don't know how else to articulate it. It's His person or His personality. It's His character. It's His essence. God's glory is what you'd call inherent or intrinsic. That means that God is the only being in the universe who can be said to possess inherent glory. We don't give it to Him. It's His by virtue of who He is. If no one ever gave God any praise, He would still be glorious. If no one ever did anything to please God but lived in total defiance, He would still be glorious. Because His glory is intrinsic to who He is, at who He is. When people describe you, what do they say? They may give some attributes. You know, Bob is this way, Joe is this way, and this is what. When you want to describe God, there is one word that describes almost all of what He is, and that is the word glory. It describes who He is. You know, we don't make God better when we worship Him. You know that, don't you? I mean, we're not here to somehow please a cowering God who needs your help. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need anything. He saved us, and we need to do what He's called us to do because it's our good. But it doesn't bring Him any betterment, right? He's the glorious one. He doesn't need us. We can't help Him because His glory is who He is. But we can enjoy Him, and we can reflect Him, and we can obey Him, and then be blessed in the process of loving Him. You see what I'm saying? He is unaffected, and it's because men don't have an intrinsic glory. God has an intrinsic glory. Man's glory is given to Him. I mean, if you were to have here Prince Charles from England, and he was all in his regality, all his crown, which he's about to get someday, and his robe, and all his magnificent, you know, kingly outfit. And you were to take somebody who looked like Prince Charles, who was a beggar in downtown Spokane, and you gave that guy a bath, and you cleaned him up really good, and you take all of Prince Charles' regal stuff, and you stuck it on the beggar, you wouldn't really tell the difference, because our glory is external, right? God's glory is not that way. It's internal, it's inherent, it's intrinsic. Now, what does that mean, that it can't be diminished? What does that mean, that it's part of His being? Well, that's what it is. It's His being. It's the sum of what He is, regardless of what we do or what we don't do in recognition of it. And when you read through the Old Testament, it doesn't take long to discover that God has this kind of glory. And it's first mentioned when the children of Israel grumbled because they had no food, children of Israel. And Moses promised them a miraculous provision of manna from heaven, which was an evidence of the glory of God. And God's faithful provision for His people was part of the weight of His glory. And as the Old Testament progresses, it becomes more evident that God is not only has a glory, but also that He is glorious. David calls Him the God of glory in Psalm 29:3, and later declares, "For great is the glory of the Lord," Psalm 138. And the phrase, "the glory of the Lord," appears so frequently, you begin to suspect that maybe the glory of God is more than just one aspect or one attribute of God. And that's what I would like to propose tonight. I believe that God's glory is the Lord Himself and all His intrinsic and eternal perfections. It's the sum and substance of all His attributes. It's who He is. It's what He possesses. It's what He's like. It's His personhood, His personality. It's God's essential being. That's the glory of God. It's all of His attributes piled together. and all of what we even don't know of God. It's the glory of God. And when God promised to show Moses His glory, what happened is He revealed His mercy, He revealed His grace, He revealed His long-suffering, His goodness, His truth, His forgiveness, and His righteous wrath against sin. When David asked, "Who is the King of glory?" the answer came back, "The Lord strong and mighty." It wasn't just one attribute, it was several attributes. And when the psalmist said, "Tell of His glory among the nations," all of a sudden the rest of the psalm in Psalm 96, it goes on to say, "His honor, His majesty, His strength, His beauty, His sovereignty, His justice, His righteousness, His faithfulness." God's glory basically is all who He is. It's the sum total of all His attributes. Anything that is true of God that we know of, and catch this, and anything in the infinity of truths that we don't know about God is the glory of God. And in Exodus 33, Moses, who burned with the desire to know God, said, "I pray thee, show me thy glory." And his answer was, "I myself will make known my goodness, pass before you and proclaim the name of the Lord before you." And the name of the Lord is so often used, it means the sum of His attributes. And in Acts 7:2, it says, "The glory of God." The glory is as essential to God as God Himself. It's you can't separate it. It's like light to the sun, or blue to the sky, or wet to water. I mean, you don't make water wet. It is wet. And you don't make the sky blue or the sun light. All those things are true of it. You can't take them away. You can't add to them. And that's what God's glory is. Now, it's so much of what God is that here's the heavy statement. God does not give His glory away or share it in any sense. One verse that you've got to write down and maybe even memorize, it says in Isaiah 48:11, God says, "My glory will I not give to another." Now think about that for a second. What does that mean when it comes to compliments? What does it mean when it comes to your ministry? What does it mean when people build you up or start focusing on you, or you begin to focus on yourself? See, God will give us temporal blessing. He'll give us wisdom and riches and honor, but He'll never give us glory, because God can't divest Himself. He shares or plants His glory within believers, but never apart from Himself. It's always a manifestation of who He is, even within us. And the glory does not become ours, because it's still His glory radiating through us. I mean, basically what I'm trying to say is, take all that has ever been written about God that is true, put it into some sort of gigantic pot, and pour all the truth that of God that men have found, and the truth of God in the entire universe, and all that will only be a match compared to the blinding light of who God is and His incredible glory. Which leads us to letter C, that the glory of God is a privilege. It's a privilege, a purpose, and a duty. Philippians 1:20 said, Paul wrote that his desire was always, as now also, that Christ shall be magnified in my body. And he didn't mean that Christ needed to be improved on, but he wanted Christ to be reflected like a mirror to show forth who He was. And that's what the glory of God is. It's our privilege, are you ready, to reflect the glory of God. That's our privilege. We, as those who are made in the image of God, have the privilege of reflecting God's glory. Not only is it brightness, not only is it God's essence and being, but it's also reflective in our purpose and our privilege in which to reflect His glory. Creation magnifies God. In Psalm 19:1, you know it. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. In other words, God's glory is visible at least in part through creation. Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what He has been made." And that's exactly what we're doing as we reflect the glory of God. We're demonstrating His attributes clearly shown to man. And yes, the heavens do declare the glory of God. I mean, when's the last time you contemplated the starry sky and did not recognize that there was a God? It's incredible to me that people can do so and not recognize that there is a God. I mean, they reveal that He exists because that glorious kind of creation demands a creator. They reveal His power, for such a powerful effect demands a more powerful cause. They reveal His wisdom, for the amazing design demands an all-wise divine designer. And they reveal His infinity, for their extent defies the discovery of man's best scientific efforts. And you know what's so great about the creation and the heavens declaring the glory of God? They don't rebel. Have you noticed that? God's highest creation, man and angels, chose to rebel. The angels rebelled in such a way that there was no possible way for them to be redeemed because they couldn't die and have someone die in their place. And man chose to rebel from the reflecting the glory of God, reflecting His image. But what's so great about the sky is that there's not a big black spot in the sky that a third of the stars decided, we're not going to glorify God. We're just going to be a big black spot in the sky. No, they just do what they do, don't they? They just keep shining. The clouds may cover them, but they keep shining. They keep doing what God calls them to do. You know, I mean, you look at the animal world. They glorify God. They just do what they're supposed to do. You look at, the butterflies, they don't fight God. They don't go, I don't want to do this, God. They don't get angry. Butterflies just butterfly, you know? They just do what they do. But that's only the beginning. It's not only the heavens, but the earth likewise reveals His glory. Isaiah 6:3, the whole earth is full of His glory. I mean, that's another aspect of God's glory. Psalm 29:1-2, give glory to the Lord, all ye mighty, and give unto the Lord glory and strength, and give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in beauty and holiness. In other words, we can't give glory in the sense of adding to His glory, any more that we can give God His strength. But in Psalm 29:2, he says, give unto the Lord glory and strength. And what we're saying is recognize God's glory and acknowledge it. In other words, we can't add to God's glory, but we can confirm and praise it. And so here we are in this third aspect of us being able to reflect it. Even Titus 2:9-10 says, urge the bond slaves to be subject to their masters and everything, and to be well-pleasing and not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing forth all good faith that they may adorn the doctrine of God. Now, adorning the doctrine of God doesn't mean we make it better, but basically what we do is we enhance it, we demonstrate it through godly behavior. And any person can live a life in which demonstrates the reality of God by the way that we live. See, what it will, it doesn't alter God's nature or intrinsic glory, but what it does, it affects the testimony of God in the world. And we can affect the testimony of God in the world by reflecting His glory. Ascribing glory to God then means acknowledging and magnifying His glory. That third aspect, our privilege, is acknowledging it and magnifying it. Just like God gives us all kinds of illustrations, especially in the stars. Just like the moon to the sun. See, the moon in its brightness points to something else, right? It doesn't have any light of its own. It just reflects the light of another body. And that's what we are. We are reflectors of another great personage, the greatest personage. And that's what we're to do, to point to the reality of the sun, S-O-N. You know, it's impossible to contemplate this beauty that He's even found all around us without being totally amazed at the fact of the perfect way in which the ocean and the mountains and the animal kingdom and the trees all magnify God's glory. You know, they do it perfectly. Imagine going to an art exhibit where all the paintings were of your favorite artist. And as you wander through, you overhear someone say, oh my, who painted these? To which someone replies, well, no one did. No one. You see, what happened was that there's these four paint trucks. And they had all these different kind of paint. And there was an intersection here where we built this building. And these four paint trucks were all speeding and going about 80 miles an hour. And they all collided at once. And what happened was is these paintings are a result of that. These gorgeous paintings, these Rembrandts, these people. But you say, well, that's ridiculous. But that's no more ridiculous than to say the heavens and the earth don't somehow point to a creator. See what I'm saying? And this highest of God's glorious creation is you and I. And we have that privilege in our mind, in our bodies, in our personality, to reflect the glory of God. And you know what's even more wonderful is that not only can we do that, but when Jesus Christ was here, He did it perfectly. Christ claimed to have possessed equal glory with the Father. When He came to the earth, those who saw His glory recognized it for what it was, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And His divine glory was veiled by human flesh throughout His earthly life. But on one momentous occasion, He demonstrated His glory. What was that? Still with me? Oops. The Transfiguration. Remember? His divine glory was veiled, and all of a sudden He was transfigured in Matthew 17:2 before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His garments became as white as light. And Peter, James, and John behold the magnificent glory of God. Right there. And they were so overwhelmed, Peter said, "Let's stay forever." I mean, it was a taste of heaven right there. In fact, Peter wrote about it later on in 2 Peter 1:16 to 17. He said, "We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as was this was made by Him in the, by the majestic glory, 'This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" Hebrews even says that Jesus was the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature. Just like a coin matches the mold that it came from, Jesus was that exact representation of God's glory. This morning we even read that Paul called Jesus the Lord of glory. Remember that? And it's the Lord whose attribute is glory. It's the very glory of God. And see, what he's saying is all creation has its privilege in enjoying God and reflecting and magnifying and showing His glory. Turn over to 1 Chronicles, if you would, in the Old Testament. Let's look at one passage. 1 Chronicles 16. 1 Chronicles. That's in the crispy portion of your Bible. 1 Chronicles 16. Just find that crispy portion, and you'll find the minor prophets, and then the other crispy portion is 1 Chronicles. And 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 23 and following is a wonderful passage about the glory of God. He says, verse 23, "Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations." Did you get our mission mandate right there? "His wonderful deeds among all the peoples." You mean not just Israel? "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and He is also to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens." Isn't this great? "Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and joy are in His place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him and worship the Lord in holy array." Isn't that good? It goes on and on. What a great passage. Basically, what he's saying is that visible, audible, or otherwise public testimony is what it means to give God glory. That's what we're supposed to do. A visible, audible, watchable, seeable manifestation of the glory of God. So what? What does it mean for you to give God glory? Well, it means to magnify, exalt, elevate the Lord, our God, as we humble ourselves and defer to His wisdom and His authority. We defer to the Scripture. It's kind of like to be us like John the Baptist, who said, "He must increase and I must decrease." John 3:30. Glorifying God means being preoccupied with Him and so committed to Him that you'd rather to do what He would want you to do, and you're preoccupied with what He wants you to do more so than what you would want to do. And it also is so thrilled with Him and so devoted to Him and so committed to Him that you just can't get enough of Him. Is that you? I find myself waning at times. How about you? Isn't there more of God that we should pursue and hunger after? That's what leads us to question number two. Why should we give God glory? Why should we give God glory? Well, this becomes pretty basic and simple. First, that He made us. He's the Creator. Psalm 100 says, "It is He who has made us, not we ourselves." Unless we forget that, thinking that our accomplishments make us worthy of praise. Romans 11:36 says, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." And as Creator, He's basically alone worthy of being glorified. The Apostle John ascribes or describes an incident in heaven where the 24 elders cast their crowns before the throne of God and say, "Worthy art thou, our Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. He gave us our life, our being. Therefore, he's worthy to be glorified." Second, we ought to glorify God because God made everything to give him glory. I mean, the whole purpose of creation, Proverbs 16:4 says, "Thou hath made all things for himself." Isn't that selfish? No, it's not. It's the love of a father. It's the love of a creator. Everything in creation is designed to radiate his attributes. And that's an egotism on God's part. He's worthy of our praise. And as God, he has every right to demand worship and adoration from his creatures. And it's only in our defiance that we choose to go our own way. And ultimately, and I want you to think hard here now for a second. Don't lose me now as we wrap things up. All men will give glory to God, either willingly or unwillingly. All men, willingly or unwillingly. The joy and the blessing come in willing to give God glory. But still, God will get glory from those who even unwillingly choose not to. Great example of that. There's so many of them. Isaiah 43:21, "Thy people whom I formed for myself will declare thy praise." 1 Peter 2:9, "Those who are righteous," again talking about the righteous here, "you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you." Those who are believers will glorify God. But the unbelieving man who may not want to give God glory will. Pharaoh, remember him in Exodus 14:17, God said, "I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen." And God's message to Pharaoh was, "Indeed, for this cause I've allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power, in order to proclaim my name, my glory, through all the earth." Exodus 9:16. And that's exactly what happened. And although Pharaoh wouldn't glorify God with his life, God was glorified in his what? His destruction. His death. And that in itself is another incentive to glorify God, isn't it? Because he judges those who won't glorify him. I mean, Romans 1, lost men are condemned because they refuse to and corrupt God's glory. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made into a corruptible man. And the theme of Romans 1 with regard to God's dealings with those who refuse his glory is found in the words, "God gave them up." God gave them up. God simply abandoned them to their depravity, and he is glorified and revealed as holy, righteous, and in judging them. Even Jeremiah 13, there's a statement that says, "Listen and give heed and do not be haughty, for the Lord hath spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness and before your feet stumble on dusty mountains. And while you are hoping for light, he makes it into darkness and turns into gloom." In other words, he says, give God glory, because if you don't, you're going to be judged. That's one of the major themes that tie all of Scripture together, is restoring the glory of God. Revelation 14, 6 and 7 says, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come." You know, I really believe the secular media has done us a disfavor when sometimes mocking those guys saying the end is near. Because you know what? That's part of the Christian message. It is. And we don't want to do that anymore, because it seems like all those people have been made fun of. But yet, that's part of our message, is saying, hey, you know, there is a judgment coming. And that's part of our gospel message. So where does this leave us tonight? Well, next week, this is just a very brief introduction, a very brief survey. I know I've gone fast. But we're going to cover next week, how do you glorify God? The specifics, the down-to-earth, day-to-day, living, toothpaste specifics of how to glorify God. But allow me, if you will, to turn to one last passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. And let's wrap this up. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. You know this passage really well. I just want to deal with this. And let's take some truth home with us tonight that we can meditate on, we can chew over, and we can live out and flesh out in our lives. All the major questions of life are answered in this one truth that is so clearly stated in 1 Corinthians 10:31. It says, "Whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." In the simplest terms, here's the answer to your life. Here's the answer. Look at how broadly Paul puts it. He says, whether. I mean, you're doing the simplest things like eating or drinking, or whether you're hurting or helping, serving or struggling, do all to the glory of God. No matter what you're doing, all the activities are limitless. The purpose is the same. You know, I just sometimes feel compelled to call Christians to stop viewing this time as giving God glory and start viewing everything in your life as giving God glory. Because that's what it is. We have the incredible privilege of being His representatives everywhere. And when we come together, it's just all the more glorious that we can praise Him and give Him the glory that He's due. Look what else He says. He says, whatever, no, not just whether, but whatever you are, you know, whatever you are personally, male or female, adult or youth, teen or senior, in whatever country you find yourself, in whatever circumstances, the goal is God's greater glory. And just so you wouldn't miss it, He said, speak, act, feel, think, work, play, sing, all to God's glory. See it there? Everything, all to the glory of God. Now, let's take this home a little bit. Let me provoke some thinking. And let me ask some specific questions about the whens of your life. The whens. When you're unsure, do you glorify God? When you need to make a decision, do you lean on His Word for direction of the Spirit to give Him glory? When you're selecting a job, some of you are out of work. When you're finding a place to live, how about when you're determining the car to drive or focusing on a goal to accomplish? Do you decide each of those things reflecting on, will it bring God's glory? God glory? The whens of your life. When in affliction, some of you are in affliction, there are some people suffering here physically. There are some people here suffering emotionally, working through even the critical thing of a loss of a mate. When you're pursuing education, do you do it all for the glory of God or not yours? You see, no matter what you're doing, the school you attend, the courses you take, the degree you pursue, the career you embrace, the retirement you live out, all needs to be answered by the glory of God. Are you doing it for the glory of God? The whens of life. How about the ins in life? The ins, not just the whens. How about the ins in your public life, in your private life? Do you seek God's glory? In your relationships, do they please God? And they're all for His glory? In your home? In your work? In your school? In your traveling? In your being alone, do you glorify God? In your research, in your studies, in your teaching, in your preparation, in your profession? Is it all for God's glory? In fame and fortune and public applause, and when it all fades away, is it all for God's glory? How about, you don't like the whens, you don't like the ins, how about the ifs? If a person you love stays or leaves, does God get all the glory? If a cause you support captures the heart of others, or it goes down in flames, does God get the glory? If the plans you arrange to succeed or fail or must be altered, do you focus on His being glorified regardless? If the church you're involved in grows or stops growing, does God get the glory? I even thought about it in terms of myself. If the pastor, does it mean if my leaving to make room for someone else or the right person, God gets the glory? And if it means staying in spite of incredible odds, does God get the glory? Or does it mean if things are going really great, does God get the glory? You know, you understand what I'm saying? No matter what the circumstances, God gets the glory. What's our permanent theme in life? To God be the glory for the things He's done in every aspect of your life. And if I could challenge you one thing, don't leave here thinking that this is where the glory is. It's waiting for you as you talk with your brothers and sisters. It's waiting for you out in the hallway. It's waiting for you out in the parking lot. It's waiting for you as you drive home. It's waiting for you at home. It's waiting for you at work tomorrow. It's waiting for you as you spend time with your kids or your family or your grandkids. It's waiting for you this week. Your opportunity which to glorify God just as much as you've tried to do here tonight. Are you ready for the glory of God? Now, if you don't come back next week, you're going to miss the best part. Let's pray. the only way that you can bring God glory as your heads are down and eyes are closed is that you would be His child. Yeah, you may bring God's glory or God glory as you perish and be separated from Him forever, but what greater way that you could bring Him glory and enjoy Him and a relationship with Him as you submit to His Son and become a vessel, a tool, a reflection of who He is, the way that God created you to be. And that would only come through Jesus Christ. And I would call upon any of you here tonight who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not a Christian, I would pray that God would do a work in your heart and He would draw you to Himself and you would recognize that there is no way that you're going to ever please God until you come the way of Christ and the cross. And recognize what He did for you and give Him your life. Turn from your sin. If you're saved, then you have the incredible privilege of living your life by the theme that basically says, I do everything I do for the glory of God. And I would challenge you tonight as we just have a brief time of meditation, what do you have to forsake that's standing in the way of God's glory? What is it that you must give thanks to God for that allows you to please Him? How must you think differently about God in order to really bring Him the glory He's due? And how can you glorify Him and reflect Him in a greater way this week or even before you go home tonight? Think about those things and talk to the Lord, and then we'll close.